Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Bible class this morning on this dreary day. I never thought much about God's command to Moses to build the ark that it applied to us, but this weather's just about making me go there. All right. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, as we always do, we spend a few moments just to let you make us aware, if you want to, of anything that's going on with you as principal of the body being gathered together today, and our Apostle Paul telling us that whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. So if there's something you'd like for us to know, or something in your week that you'd like to make us aware of, now's the time. Okay. I do that basically because I don't do any social media, so all of you are up to date on social media and all that kind of thing. I don't even have a cell phone, so Cindy's worried that I may not be safe without a cell phone. I said, well, if all I got to do is ask the person next to me, and they'll have one, so maybe they'll be kind and have pity on me and make a call. That's also a good time to turn your cell phones off if you need to do that. All right, well, if nothing else, then we'll get underway. Well, your Bible should snap right open to Romans chapter 15. We continue at this checkpoint that's in verses 5, 6, and 7. But I'm going to go back and read from verse 1 through verse 7. Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Before we get underway this morning, a little special music. I thought this morning what we'll have is a song from, this is a song that, it's not a hymn, it's more of a gospel song. It's written by Bill Gaither, and you'll hear him and the Gaither Vocal Band perform this, and I hope you enjoy it. It's called A Sinner Saved by Grace, if I can find it up here. I think it's this one. Is it this one?
Of love that took me.
Okay. Yes, no? That guy that was playing piano was Anthony Berger. He was one of the... He's dead now, but you see him hit that piano so hard, you'd think he's going to shatter the keys. Okay. All right. Mike, would you lead us in prayer, please? Okay, well, here we are once again at the Sonship Checkpoint. This is one of those times that the Word of God has built within it the capacity to be able to, as you've gone through a particular portion of it, kind of stop you for a moment and check you out to make sure everything is working well and everything is running well and everything is doing its job, so that you have the, you might say, the credentials, the authenticity, to be able to move on with your Heavenly Father in the edification process. And this is a major turning point for us in our assembly, because when we pass this checkpoint, we really start the processing out of the book of Romans. And from Romans chapter 15, verse 8, to the end of the book is going to be a section that's going to really prepare us, give us the finishing touches on our Level 1 Sonship Education, and be able to prepare us for what lies ahead beyond this as we go through Paul's epistles in the order in which God gave them. So we have this checkpoint. There's two sentences here, two sentences, one sentence in two verses, 5 and 6, and then one sentence in verse 7. Now I just want you to bear that in mind, because we're really dealing with some things down here in verse 6. But verse 5, once again, now the God of patience and consolation, as I've said to you 1,000 times, it seems like, that's the first time our Heavenly Father gives Himself a title. And He calls Himself the God of patience and consolation. We've discussed the significance of that, but that's not just simply for you to be able to acknowledge and recognize in Him that that's true, but as this is a curriculum for Him, for you to be like father, like son, like father, like daughter, you should be able to say that of yourself as well. And this isn't just any old patience and any old consolation. It's not patience with the checkout lady, or patience at getting your food at McDonald's. It's patience and consolation concerning the edification process and what that means to a weaker brother, and what that means that you, as one who may be considered at this point strong in the faith, deal with others in the assembly and others in the body, so that you can be a helper of their joy. And this is the patience and consolation your Father had with you, and you're to now have it with others. And he says to grant you to be like-minded. That's like-minded with that like-minded patience and consolation. That should be said and true of you and known of you. One toward another, not just any old way, but according to Christ Jesus. And that's a very important matter, especially for us, as we recognize what Christ Jesus is doing today in this dispensation of grace, and not what He was doing in God's program with Israel, which is temporarily suspended. But we get to verse 6, which is the big push of the thing. It's the big point of the thing. It's the big thing. And the big thing starts with the word that. It's a purpose clause. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very intense. and it has tremendous force. The way it's worded, and we worked on getting the tone of how it's put to you. He doesn't say that you may glorify God with one mind and one mouth, which doesn't have a lot of force, but he says with one mind and one mouth that you will glorify God. And that's an amazing thing, that you're going to actually be the very spokesperson for God himself in this dispensation of grace. And as I say, this is a checkpoint. And the Father is going to measure your intelligence and your purpose, the purpose that you know you have some understanding of what's going on, and you've been taught some things by your Father, and now you know how to put it to use. You know how it works. And so there's a couple of matters, three, I think, major matters that are being dealt with. We just talked about the like-minded patience and consolation there in verse 5, and we're working on the two aspects of with one mind and with one mouth. And once those are understood and you understand what your Father is probing your heart for, and that as he does that, that you and him have honestly dealt with that, and that you can say with full persuasion of mind that you have this one mind and one mouth in this context, you can check those boxes off. We haven't checked them off just yet. And then comes verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, and he ties this right back to the beginning verse of this huge 30-verse section that began back in chapter 14 and verse 1, when he said, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now you'll be able to receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And once that's accomplished, then you can pass that checkpoint with flying colors, and you now are ready to move on to processing out of the book of Romans. But one of the things we've been dealing with is this issue of one mind and one mouth. In our last lesson, we were talking about it, and actually we wound up spending most of the time in our last lesson dealing with some interactive learning. In other words, we did a lot of back and forth talking in our last lesson. And actually, Debbie brought up something and opened a can of worms, and so it's all her fault. But I have to tell you that I've been working on this issue, and you have to be careful here, because there is the possibility to confuse this issue with one mind. There's something going on here, and something that now should be taking place. When you think about the way in which God wrote the book of Romans, when he had Paul set this thing out, the Lord had him set this out in such a way that as you enter into understanding that you have received far more than just being justified unto eternal life, when Christ died for your sins, was buried, and arose again, and you believed and trusted him as your only and all-sufficient Savior, you receive far more than just simply eternal life. In fact, that's kind of the means to an end. You also received sanctification. And you're able not only to live eternally with God when you die, but you're also able to live unto God now. And beginning in Romans 6, you started learning about who God has made you to be in Christ sanctification-wise. And you started learning and appreciating it in the order in which he wanted it to operate within you. And the first major thing is that you are dead to sin and alive unto God, and to reckon yourself to be that way. And as you understood and appreciated how you are now to walk in newness of life, and how you're going to not take the law and try to operate with it, but instead you're going to operate under grace, and the mechanics of that operation is going to be that you're going to operate as walking after the Spirit by minding the things of the Spirit, your mind was brought up there in a big way. Because you know that God has got to address two matters. If you're going to live unto God and produce fruit unto holiness, fruit that his holiness will accept, it can't be done by you, by the energy of your own flesh. You know that the energy of your flesh is worthless to him. And so therefore two things are going to have to be addressed, or I'm hopeless to ever please God. One has to be my mind. Something has to be done to it. The other thing is my body. Something has to be done to my physical body so that my physical works can be pleasing unto him. And if you carefully study out Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, you'll find he addresses both those issues in that order. the issue of your mind and what it means to be spiritually minded as you walk after the things of the Spirit. And that's preparation for sonship. And then he addresses your body and how that that as you walk after the Spirit, he quickens your mortal body. And so you now are able to produce fruit that God will accept. You're able to work and labor with God in what he's doing and have it be acceptable in his sight. There's a mechanical way in which that's done. There's a doctrinal process for that, and he gives that to you. Then when all of that is accomplished, you're ready for the ultimate of what he has saved you for. And that is that he has adopted you as his son and as his daughter. And in adoption, he doesn't adopt you the way we adopt children today, out of either pity or out of love or just because some folks can't have children or maybe they want more children. But he adopts based upon biblical adoption, which is very similar to Greco-Roman adoption or even Jewish adoption. You would adopt a child for the purpose of bringing that child into your business, to work with you, to labor with you, so that one day you can reproduce yourself in him and turn the business over to him, and he will run it and operate in it exactly as you would. And our Father has a particular business that he's involved in today, and he has adopted you unto that purpose. And therefore, he begins the process of edifying you and educating you as his son. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, that education gets underway. But there is a major turning point that takes place. The first thing your father does, the very first thing he does on the very first day of school, on the very first class, when you first take the cellophane off the book and crack the book open, his first thing that he teaches you is that you are not the only son he has. He has many more and daughters. And you are part of a body. And this pivot that takes place is this idea of thinking only about my own individual edification, but for the first time realizing that you are part of something called the body of Christ. And a body needs to grow. And the body needs to be edified. Now, I'm speaking of the entire body of Christ. Every single human being on this earth that is a Christian today is part of that body. But locally, we have local parts of the body, and that's what we are as a local assembly. That means that our little assembly has got a particular image that God wants and desires to generate within us, and there are operations of his business that we can enter into, and there's a glory that he receives from that when we operate and function as one body. Again, that's our number today. Israel is all about 12. 12 apostles, 12 disciples, 12 thrones over 12 tribes. The church, the body of Christ, is one. One mind, one mouth. And this is being stressed to you at this point because something has taken place now by this time to where you are starting to really have that understanding emerge in a very forceful and powerful way in your understanding of what it means to be one mind and one body in Christ. And it's not just simply the old world idea of unification and of oneness and if we all just come together. The world chants that all the time. The world always talks about if we could just come together, if we could just unify. And they protest and they march and they chant their vulgarities and all of these kinds of things, and nothing gets accomplished from it. It's a complete and total attempt of ripping off what God is trying to do and to counterfeit it in the world by the policy of evil. But this is where we really get down to understanding we are of one mind and one mouth. Now, it's a tricky subject. It's a tricky thing to deal with, I must say. I'll say it this way. It's tricky for me. For a better man, it would probably be a piece of cake. But for me, it's been a struggle. Because it's easy to get the mind messed up. It's easy to mess your mind up. But it's easy to confuse this issue. And I've worked and worked on this, and since Debbie opened the can of worms, it's all her fault, I've not rethought a lot of things, but when it's all said and done, I will probably have approached this at every single angle that somebody will say, that's the angle I understand, because it's been a tough thing. And this morning I think there's some things that we can say to make it clear what the one mind and one mouth issue is. As I say, you are now taking on some characteristics of your father. There's supposed to be, by the renewing of your mind, as that's taking place, you're becoming like father, like son, like father, like daughter, in the very best sense, where his character and yours are becoming fused together. And that's why we've called this, as I ripped it off, this term from David Bush, character fusion. The character of God and your character are starting to match. They're starting to match up, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Now I want to go back to dealing with this matter of the one mind, and let me see how I want to do this. One of the things that you do when you talk about the mind, it's very difficult to talk about the mind without talking about the spirit, the small case s spirit, your human spirit. But what I want to do this morning, I want to go back over some of this just a little bit differently than I've approached it before, and see if we can't make some clarity here. It may not cover everything that needs to be covered. I certainly don't have this fully. I'm sure I've got a lot to learn about it myself, but I want to get into this because there is something that I think is very important here, and I know this because when you go and read the Corinthian epistles, you'll find out where they had trouble with this doctrine, and so I know what kind of trouble can occur. So let's talk about this issue of the mind once again this morning, that ye may with one mind. And I want to just put on the board the mind up here, small case, and the small case S spirit. The large case S spirit is the Holy Spirit. All right. So I want you to just bear with me this morning and see if this doesn't provide you some clarity. When he says that ye may with one mind and one mouth, he's not talking about the like-mindedness so much that he just talked about in verse 5, but he says now that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify me, glorify God. All right, one mind. As I said, it's very, very difficult to talk about the mind without talking about the human spirit, because they are so closely related. But here's the thing. Well, let me just, I'm going to run ahead of myself. Let's start with what we know. Let's start with what we know. We know that the mind and the spirit are very closely related. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23, for instance. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23. I know we're breaking with the sense and sequence. We're just jumping up here, but we're not after the doctrine so much as just to identify some things. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23. And these are the kinds of things that give me a spiritual and mental Charlie horse. When you're trying to define things real well and everything, and God says something like this. Ephesians 4 and verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You think, okay. Well, all I want you to see is that, see how closely related those are? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We know they're closely related. Come over to Philippians 1:27. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He doesn't say anything about the mouth there. Well, actually, he does. Your conversation is actually your mouth, what's coming out of your mouth. That ye may stand fast in one spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. It's not capital S. It's small case s. One spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, all I'm after is the concepts being closely related. That's all I'm after right now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. Verse 2, that ye... Well, pick it up at verse 1, since it will get the whole sentence. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit. Notice there's no article there. It doesn't say by a spirit or by the spirit. It says by spirit. Nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. They had actually received a phony letter that bore Paul's signature. It was a forgery. And it was part of the adversary's policy of evil to try to sway the Thessalonians into thinking that the day of Christ was at hand. They weren't really in the dispensation of the grace of God, and that they were going to have to go through the tribulation period and suffer under the wrath of God, which Paul already had promised them they would not suffer the wrath of God. But all I'm after here is that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit. Do you know there is you can be troubled by spirit? Not even a spirit, but by spirit. All right, one other place. 2 Timothy 1:7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. This is one that we'll come back to. 2 Timothy is Paul's final letter, if you can trust the chronology of his letters. And some call it his last will and testament, and it's certainly some of the things that every pastor and the deacons of local assemblies needs to understand and appreciate. And verse 7, Paul says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." There is a small case as spirit of fear. And this is something Timothy was suffering under. Paul himself had suffered under it, as he will tell Timothy that he's experienced all these things. But God hath not given us the small case as spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. You have spirit and mind in that same verse. Very closely related. All right, how can we make this simpler? This may not be, this certainly is not the exhaustive analysis or categorical doctrinal understanding of these two matters. But my point is to simplify it so that we might have an understanding of exactly what our Father is checking us out on when he says that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify him. Well, we know there's a whole bunch of Bible teachers and commentators and theologians, expositors and the like, who come up with a whole bunch of ways to try to define and describe the spirit and the mind. The spirit and the mind. Sometimes they're almost interchangeable. That your human mind is your human spirit, and your human spirit is your human mind. But there's all kinds of Bible commentators, expositors, who try to define and describe them. Even secular doctors in the field of psychiatry and in the field of psychology make this attempt to try to distinguish between the mind and the spirit of a person. But what I'm after is what the mind and the spirit is to God when he looks at it and he views it. I'm not interested in what theologians think, and I'm certainly not interested in what psychologists think when it comes to this, or psychiatrists, even though some of them may, there may be overlap. even secular doctors may actually stumble onto the actual truth of the matter. But what I'm interested is how God defines them. How does He define and describe the mind and the spirit? What does it mean to Him? Like I said, I grant you there may be some overlap. You may find agreement in all those fields, in both how men define and describe them and how God Himself defines and describes them in His Word. I acknowledge that there's sometimes overlap there. But I'm still, my interest is, what does God mean when He says that? And I also want to acknowledge up front that I myself have a lot to learn about this issue. I find it one of the most fascinating, captivating issues that I could deal with, because this is the core of how our living union relationship actually works between our Father and us, and between you and I, each other. We can have this same spirit and mind with one mind, He says, and one mouth. So I acknowledge my understanding is lacking, and I'm not fully settled on every matter, but I'll give you what I do understand. All right. What I'm going to do is I'm going to state this in an oversimplified way. And my understanding is that there are basically two, you could call them two issues, or let's just call them two things. Each one of these has two things apiece in meaning. The mind has two things that it can mean, and the spirit has two things that it can mean. There's two basic things apiece that can either be called mind or spirit. Let's start with the mind. The first thing, if you're talking about the mind, let's make sure that we realize that we can be talking about your actual human mind. That's that which is your mental faculty where thought takes place, the thought process, right? That's your mind. It's where thinking goes. And it's where thinking goes on. And we're not going to get in this morning to trying to define and follow the whole thinking process. But the human mind, that's one major thing that mind can mean. It can mean the human mind. And by the way, if you want to see the kind of work that goes into this, if you have ever gotten the Oxford English Dictionary, either in print form or on the CD-ROM, I have the CD-ROM, look up the word mind or spirit and find out how long you're going to be studying through that stuff. This took a lot of work. Your human mind can be one thing. But the other thing is that your mind can also be talked about and viewed as talking about your mind on a particular matter. It's not talking about the actual human mind. It's talking about your mind, which signifies a never-to-be-forgotten thing. Let me stop right here and take you back to where we studied this. Come back to Romans chapter 8. We're going to pause this. Let's step out of this for just a second. And let me take you to Romans chapter 8, where we talked a lot about the mind. And we're not going to get into all of this, but in these opening verses of chapter 8, he starts telling you how you're now going to put the position that God has given you in Christ, sanctification-wise, into practice so that you can walk in the sight of God, producing the, you can walk in newness of life, as he said back in chapter 6. And he talks about walking after the Spirit. I want you to come down and pick it up at verse 5. And he's going to contrast this to how you don't do it. And that would be walking after the flesh, especially walking after the flesh under the law. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, when we looked at this, we looked at this in great detail, and we talked about what the difference between mind and minded, spiritually minded, carnally minded. And when we did, we came to understand and appreciate out of all the work that we did is that to mind something in that sense, in that context, signifies that your human mind now is now given over to, or in a place where you now have some principles operating in that mind, so that you are going to pay attention. You're going to have, in fact, it's going to be never forgotten attention. After you got married, did you ever wake up and say, "Who are you? I don't know who you are." Well, maybe after a particular night, but you now mind her or him. There is never to be forgotten attention. And if the attention ever does stop to be forgotten, ever does begin to be forgotten, you will probably get a gentle reminder, such as birthdays or anniversaries or things like that. But when you really mind something, it signifies the never to be forgotten attention to a thing. But listen to this. This is key to, with an intent to heed to a particular course of action. If you're going to mind something, mind the store while I'm gone. All right? You're going to not forget about your duties or what you were taught. It signifies that some information has been given to you. You're going to operate on that information with the intent to follow a particular course of action. And that's what you do when you're walking after the Spirit and minding the things of the Spirit. There are actual things, you can list them, that the Spirit has given you. There is only a few of them in Romans 8. There's a ton of them by now in Romans 15. And as you mind those things, as they operate in your mind, there are some never-to-be-forgotten attention that is to be paid to these things, because you're going to intend to follow a particular course of action. And that requires judgment. Mind or minding something is actually the power of judgment. Even when somebody says, "Mind the store," I'm going to have to make judgments. Somebody's going to come in, I'm going to have to make some judgments. All right, now let's step back to where we were. Let's go back to what we were talking about. That's what I'm talking about when I say your mind can talk about your human mind, where your thought process is taking place, or it can talk about what's going on in that thought process being put to use. Minding something, signifying the never-to-be-forgotten attention paid to a thing, given to a thing with the intent to heed to a particular course of action. It's talking about your power of judgment, doing something with what is now operating in that mind. Our English language can use the word mind in those two ways. It can talk about the actual human mind, or it can talk about what the human mind is doing with the information in it. It's minding some things. You're paying attention to things. You're giving your attention fully to something. It's so important to you that a whole course of action is going to be taken by you, and you're going to make some judgments in your life surrounding that. Now, we could talk about the mind maybe in a whole bunch of other ways, but do you see those two distinctions? All right. My understanding is the same thing can be said of the Spirit. We know, as we learned from a couple Bible classes ago, as Paul tells us, you are a trichotomy. You are a threefold being. You are spirit, soul, and body. And so your small case S spirit can refer to your human spirit. Just as your mind can refer to your human mind, your spirit can refer to your human spirit. Your human spirit, like your soul, is immaterial. The vast majority of what you go through in life is experienced on the spiritual level. It really is. Far more than even what you think of when you think of physical, the physical level. When you hear music, when you see a beautiful painting or a scene, a robot looks at it and it just sees it. You experience it. And it's experienced in your spirit. It's the immaterial, intelligent, or sentient. Now there's a good word for you to look up. That's not misspelled. It's the immaterial, intelligent, there's intelligence in your spirit, or sentient. The reason why we know there's intelligence there is because that's where the mind is operating. It's a component of that spirit of yours. The immaterial, intelligent, or sentient. Sentient, for those of you who may not know, means, and I had to look it up, so I didn't know either. It means having sense perception. Sentient is sense perception. It has consciousness. That's why I said, even though you can talk about an animal having a body and to some extent a soul and to some extent a spirit, an animal is not a human being and never will be a human being. I don't care if he's the most intelligent monkey that they have in the zoo. He still is not a human being. If you sit with your dog and you watch a movie and you've watched it and it's one of those romantic love stories that just breaks your heart and you're sobbing and crying at the end of it, your dog looks at you like, what are you doing? Your dog doesn't cry. Like I said, if you really want to find out if human beings and animals are on the same level, there's an easy test that you can do. And I don't know if science ever does it or not, but it's the easiest test in the world. Just tell your animal, whatever animal it is you're dealing with, a knock-knock joke. Just tell it a joke. See, an animal doesn't laugh. It won't experience the same thing you experience. That's because animals and humans are not the same, which is not taught in college or high school today. College and high school teaches you that you are an animal. And because they do, don't be surprised when human beings act like animals. Your human spirit is the immaterial, intelligent, or sentient part. It's the part that experiences sensation and feeling, part of a person. It's the one-third part of your threefold being. Your being spirit, soul, and body, your actual human spirit. And as I have on the board, the immaterial part of your inner man that along with your soul, spirit and soul, will go to God's heaven when you die. That is, provided that you are saved, that you are saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, and you are justified unto eternal life because you have trusted Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. Now, what I'm showing you is you've got basically the human mind, or you can talk about the human spirit, the part of you that will actually go to be with the Lord as soon as you die. Your body's not going to be going until you'll get your body back, but it'll be a glorified immortal body once this dispensation of grace is concluded. So that should be clear. Well, let's go to this last one, because this is the tricky one. You can also talk about spirit another way. You can talk about spirit. I know there's a lot to write here, but if you don't want to write it, in fact, if you just write the last sentence up there, is all I care about. You can talk about spirit in the sense of the essential character or the essential nature or qualities of something. It can be a someone, it can even be a something. Things can have a particular spirit about them. We're not talking about that they have something like that. Number one up there. We're talking about the fact that they can have a particular kind of influence. But as I said, spirit in the sense of essential character, nature, or qualities of something, a pervading, I like that, it can pervade. It can move into things. A pervading or tempering principle of anything. Even the characteristic atmosphere and influence, and look at that carefully, influence of a particular, even a particular place, even material things can have that. Again, this is what we were talking about that was so interesting about how that God, when God told Israel to go in and take the land of Canaan, take the promised land, they weren't just to go in there and take it and destroy the inhabitants thereof, and there was good reason for destroying them. That wasn't God being cruel and unusual and this kind of thing, but he also told them to tear down their idols and tear down their high places and destroy their groves. These are physical things because there is a particular spirit that went with those things. And you know this because of the way each of you dresses. You decorate your home. You listen to certain music. Because there is within that something that you enjoy, something that you get something out of, something most of all that produces a particular influence. Somebody says, I listened to that piece of music and it just brought me peace. That's the influence of it. That's what I'm after. Or as the OED says, and that's what I've got down here, well, this is all from the OED, but to quote the OED, this last sentence here, very important. The active or essential power, it's energy or power, of some frame of mind operating on or in a person. The active essential power of some frame of mind operating in or operating on a person. And all I'm after here is that you see those two matters each. And by the way, going back to that passage we just looked at in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us, now you'll be able to say, when he says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, which one of these two spirits is he talking about? Number one or number two? Number two. God has not given us the active, essential, operating power of the frame of mind of fear. He has not given us that spirit of fear. He's not talking about your human spirit, even though it affects that human spirit, but he's talking about the influence that spirit can have. So all I wanted to do is set this up in such a way that we make this simple. And we can either be talking about the human part of it, the human mind or the human spirit, or we can, where the mind is, we're talking about the way in which you mind a particular matter. That you're going to pay full attention to something with the intent of following a course of action which causes you to make judgments. We can be talking about the human spirit, which is your intelligent, immaterial, sensual part of you. Or we can be talking about a force or an energy or a power of a particular frame of mind operating in or upon a person. So we can kind of put them in brackets. Number ones and number twos. Now again, that's way oversimplified. But as Paul told Timothy, God had not given it the spirit of fear. The spirit of fear is not some kind of a demon. The spirit of fear doesn't mean that somebody comes up to the stage after you've had 2 or 3 hours of preparation where you've had massive choirs singing all kinds of music and you've had all kinds of testimony. Do you notice that they do the same thing on the shopping networks? They do. They testimonials. What do you think a testimonial does? It breaks down inhibition. So you get a bunch of testimonials up here. You get testimony after testimony and song after song. And then you get some real high energy preaching and everything, and maybe a praise team comes out and they do their thing, break some bats or something. I can do all things through Christ Jesus, and they break bats and bend bars and all this kind, break chains and all this kind of thing. And then you're all ready and you're all jazzed up and you're all set up, and you say, "I got a spirit of fear," and they say, "Come forward," and go, "Whap and yay, in the name of Jesus, be thou thou spirit, demon spirit of fear, be gone." I could do it. Man, I could run for Jesus. I could do all that. All it takes is acting. That is not the spirit of fear. It's not some devil thing. It's not, the spirit of fear is not some kind of demon or kind of supernatural fallen. By the way, the King James never ever uses the word demon. And for a reason, a good reason. It's not some kind of supernatural fallen angel type invisible hellish creature that needs to be exorcised. You know what I find interesting? I have actually, I'll admit it, I have seen the movie The Exorcist. What I find interesting about The Exorcist is I can find that pretty much that exact same thing happening all around me. I see, you can go to any town, any major city, excuse me, you can find people puking. I've seen people who I would have swore their heads spun around. So that doesn't really impress me. When God says God has given us the spirit of fear, has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, the spirit of fear that he's talking about, you can go on your chart and you say, well, that's number two up here. The use of the word spirit is being used as an energy, as a power of a specific character that has the ability to influence a person. What I find fascinating and very frightening is that the world itself has got within it that kind of power. And it does. To influence a person. That's why I told you before what this is all going to be about is going to be about the issue, as I used this chart last time. As a son, you're a spirit, body, and soul, but you are going to have one of two, and somebody's going to try to educate you as their son. You're going to either be edified or educated satanly to be like Father, like Son, like Satan, like Son, or you have the opportunity to be edified by your Heavenly Father, like God, like Son. It's up to you. These are the only two alternatives. I know you wish there was a third. I'm sorry, but there isn't. And the adversary is going to deal with you. The real battlefield is wisdom. The wisdom and the spirit is the target. It is whether you are going to operate on your father's wisdom or the adversary and his wisdom, and that's what it's always been. That's why the adversary said, I will be like the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. I'll take on his wisdom. And that's what the battle today is about, and the spirit is the battleground. That's the battlefield. All right? I'm not going to go back over this entire chart, but let me go back to the chart I was on, if I can find it. Okay. We're about out of time for the first session, but we're going to get this all done. This has to be done, by the way, in one whole session. So this session and next session. It couldn't have been on a Wednesday night, because we're going to get to something very powerful and important in just a few minutes. All right. What do I want to do here? Let's see one thing and then we'll take a break. That'll set us up nicely. Let's finish the first session with this. Come over to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. All right. Let's go to a timeline chart. This is the big one that has all the books of the Bible underneath the timeline. When you're Isaiah lived right about here on the timeline chart where the X, I put that X. He lived just before the fifth course of punishment came upon the nation of Israel. The fifth course of punishment is when Israel goes under the times of the Gentiles under there, and all of the wrath of God is going to end up being poured out upon them. Isaiah was not in the fifth course of punishment himself, but he was the first prophet and stands as the first prophet to indict the nation of Israel for their worthiness for the wrath of God to be poured upon them. And Isaiah is cyclical. Isaiah goes in cycles. Isaiah will go through the five installments, the 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 out here. We pretend as though this dispensation of grace is not in view at all. It's not. And Isaiah didn't see it, but he did see the entire unfolding of Israel's timeline and what Israel was going to experience under the wrath of God. And once they go under that, there's no going back. It's going to be the wrath will be finally poured out here, and then he will come back and his kingdom will be set up. So he's indicting them for their worthiness, the evil that they have done, the breaking, the willful breaking and stiff-neckedness of breaking the law contract. And instead of destroying those idols, they worship those idols, they embrace those idols instead of destroying. Listen, when he was telling them to destroy even their groves and even their high places, he's telling them basically destroy that culture, because that culture will actually affect you. You can't see culture, really. There's an unseen dynamic to culture. But you can feel it, you can sense it. That's why I said you can go through a bad part of town and know you're in a bad part of town. Nobody even has to tell you. There are strongholds on this earth, and cities are full of them. All right, look at this. Chapter 19, and as I said, Isaiah's cyclical. He'll go through all five installments to that fifth course, then he'll cycle back, he'll loop back, and he'll go back through them again and give further detail, then he'll loop back and give even further detail as you go through the book of Isaiah. Here, he is indicting Israel for having embraced things and never gotten away from the things that they got into when they were down in Egypt. And they carried those Egyptian idea that really that whole spirit and culture from Egypt came with them, and God wanted to get that out of them, and they never would let it go. And this is the core of their problem. So he comes down, let's pick it up at verse 11. Isaiah 19, verse 11. He says, surely the princes of Zoan. Zoan is a city. These are cities. The cities you're going to hear here are cities that are of Egypt. I care less whether the National Geographic knows if they're real or not. They're real. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The council of the wise counselors of Pharaoh has become brutish. And by the way, that's one of the things that they're going to be indicted for. They become like animals. That's one of the reasons why when you read that little book of Jude out there, you're going to find out that Jude will describe them as beasts. And why in the book of the Revelation and in the prophecies of Daniel, you have beastly characteristics of these nations. Pharaoh has become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings. Now again, this is indictment for the nation of Israel to go under the wrath of God. Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. Well, it ain't anything good, I can tell you that. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noah are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. And if that's that bad for Egypt, what do you think it's going to be for Israel, who's adopted all of that culture? Verse 14, the Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit. Look at that. Small case. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. I like how God doesn't pull punches and try to sugarcoat it. And you can go on, and if you want to spend some time in that, but you'll find out that that's what Israel was pursuing. They're pursuing that same course of action, that same rotten, stinking attitude, that stinking, rotten spirit that had gotten developed in them and was influencing them back in Egypt, had never, for all the years from the time they crossed the Jordan River right there, all the way from here to here, they had never changed. They still had what they... By the way, just out of interest, and we'll take our break, it's one of the reasons, where did Mary and Joseph take Jesus when they were threatened with his life being put to death? Egypt. They went to Egypt. God intentionally did that. He took Jesus down to Egypt so that as Jesus emerges from Egypt, one of the things he's going to be qualified for as their Redeemer is that every place in Egypt where Israel failed, he succeeded. There's reasons for all those little details. All right. Now, what can we do with this? How can this help us in Romans 15:6? After the break, I'm going to show you exactly how. So we'll stop right there and we'll come back after a little break and we'll pick it up next time.